If God were to give you the opportunity to know what the future holds, would you take him up on the offer? It's a question to really think through. Because on the one side of the coin, it seems as if the Lord has woven into our nature as people an inherent desire to know what tomorrow is going to bring. On the other side of the coin, we take a look at today and we come to the conclusion that this is probably more than enough for us to deal with all at once. But did you know that God actually encourages us to think about future things? There is nothing that the Lord would like us as His people to know more than the plans that He has, not only for our lives, but for His creation in general. In fact, one of the most compelling credentials that God presents in the Bible for His claim to be taken seriously as Lord and God is found recorded in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. There God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure." You see, God literally says to us, His timelessness, the eternality of His nature, is revealed to us through the realm of predictive prophecy. And you know, I find that extremely encouraging. Nothing catches God by surprise. When things happen to us in our lives that we couldn't anticipate, we can have great confidence that God isn't up in heaven going, "Oh, man, I never thought that would happen. What are we going to do now?" No, God is in control. God does have a plan. And God has told us more about that plan than chances are we really want to know. Because God's plan for the future of humanity, for the future of this universe, for the future of planet Earth, is an absolutely mind-boggling subject. Tonight, we're going to get an opportunity to see just what an amazing thing that is. As we continue our study through the book of Isaiah, entering into Isaiah chapter 24, a section of Scripture we could call Isaiah's Apocalypse, an up-close and personal look at the time the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. We're going to see three very important insights into what God's future plans are for this world, for righting a world gone wrong. Three very important insights we'll pick up in this passage tonight. First, we're going to see what we could call a portrait of judgment. We're going to see what happens when God's judgment against sin gets physical. Secondly, we are going to see the perspective of judgment. We're going to see what happens when God's judgment gets personal, how it's going to affect people who live during this unprecedented time in human history. And finally, we're going to see the product of judgment. We're going to see what happens when God's judgment gets spiritual and even eternal tonight. Fasten your seatbelts, gang. We are on for a wild trip into the future that God has planned. Let's pray. Father, Lord, You tell us in Your Word that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man the things which You have prepared for those who love You. Lord, as those who have received Your provision of salvation through faith in what Your Son has done, we can look to the future with confidence, knowing that, Lord, Your ways are good ways. And at the end of the line is a glorious creation, in which there is no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. But Lord, in order for You to eliminate all evil from this once perfect universe, there's going to have to be some serious changes done. I pray, Father, that tonight as we take a look at these changes, we would come away from this study understanding that judgment is a very serious and very relevant topic. And yet, when You judge, Lord, You always extend Your hand out in mercy and grace. Give us that balanced point of view on this often misunderstood subject, Lord. And I pray that you might, through your Holy Spirit, lift us out of this room, lift us out of this moment in time that we live in right now. And please, Lord, through your Spirit, through the power of your Word, give us a glimpse of eternity. Thank you, Lord, that your Word will give us this and so much more. We give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Isaiah, we have been going through a section where God, one nation after another, has been calling people into court. God has been playing traffic cop, if you will, with the world. And his speed trap has been pulling over a number of offenders. In Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, we have seen one after another the nations that surround Israel, and yes, even Israel itself, brought under God's microscope, under his magnifying glass of judgment. And as 11 different nations have been receiving messages of judgment, we have seen God not only dealing with the surrounding Gentile nations and their pride, we have seen God dealing with his own people and their paganism, but even more fascinatingly, last time we were together, we saw that God's judgment not only extended to the people who were in rebellion against him, but also, in a remarkable way, to the powers behind the thrones of this world. In the judgment that was leveled toward a city-state by the name of Tyre, the ancient equivalent of Wall Street, the commodities brokers of the ancient days, the people who controlled the shipping lanes and trade and were incredibly well off. As a result of all of this, God said their resources, their wealth, was not going to save them in the day of judgment. And we saw something else. We saw that standing behind the wealth and the resources and the power of Tyre was the ultimate power behind all wickedness and evil in this world. No less an individual pulling the strings than Satan himself. And his judgment was going to be thorough and complete and devastating as well. And so we have seen individual nations and even the powers behind these nations being judged. But as we enter into Isaiah chapter 24, we see this snowball of judgment get so large that now God's judgment is not going to extend just to individual nations. Now it's going to impact the world on a global scale. That's where we pick things up in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 1. There we read, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." Now, here we are introduced to an incredible overview of what we're going to be getting into in the next few chapters of the book of Isaiah. This whole section of Isaiah that we get into, after each of these individual nations has been judged, now launches into a section that is called broadly by scholars Isaiah's Apocalypse. It has been called the Book of Revelation in miniature, because in this section of Scripture we are going to see some incredibly cataclysmic but crucial events to understand in God's prophetic plan. Beginning tonight in chapter 24, as you can see, we're going to be getting into the Great Tribulation period. But we're also going to see the glories of Christ's thousand-year reign on earth and even a glimpse into the eternal state itself. This is a wild section of the book of Isaiah, and as we begin, we see an incredibly mind-blowing statement being made. Notice in verse 1 we read, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. It distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants." The picture here is of a totality of God's judgment being poured out upon this earth. How total is this judgment? How incredible is the sweep and the scope of this judgment? Well, I call your attention to this phrase that we see right there at the beginning of verse 1. The Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. Now, the words empty and waste here in the original language, in the Hebrew, are words that we find way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In fact, if you turn there real quickly, I think you'll see an interesting parallel to what's going on here and an interesting perspective as to the depth and scope of the judgment being described here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The phrase without form and void are the same Hebrew words that are translated empty and waste in Isaiah chapter 24. What does this tell us? What this tells us is that when God goes about the business of judging sin in an ultimate way, God is literally going to have to bring this planet back to step one, back to the place that it was before His creative work even began to shape and form and to make the earth a habitable place. It will be as without form and void as it was in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, why is God going to have to bring this planet back into this state of devastation? Well, we need to understand something. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that sin is a big deal. Now, I know we as human beings tend to think that our sin isn't a big deal. You know, a little sin, what's a little white lie here and there? You know, what's a little stabbing someone in the back? Hey, everybody does it. You know, everybody's into the, you know, and you know, we tend to buy that mentality about sin because, you know, we kind of think, well, fish got to swim, birds got to fly, human beings got to sin. That's just the way it is. But the fact of the matter is, when God created this world, the Bible tells us over and over and over again in Genesis chapter 1 that He pronounced this world very good. In the Hebrew, there is no stronger expression of utter and total perfection that is possible in the language. When God created this world, there was no such thing as sin. But when Adam and Eve decided to rebel in the garden, when they disobeyed God, when they took their lives into their own hands and ate of the forbidden fruit, well, the rest, as they say, is history. Not only did Adam and Eve suffer as a result of that, the Bible says that sin ever since has been doing a number on the whole creation. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Not just death in the sense of, oh man, it'll really mess up your life, dude. You want to stay away from sin. No, death in every conceivable form. Because of man's sin, the universe that we live in suffers decay. It falls apart. It is subjected, we are told, to futility. Our sin has literally affected the warp and the woof of this entire universe. In the book of Romans chapter 8, we see a remarkable scripture that talks about the long-term and the far-reaching effects of sin. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 19, we read these words, "For the eager expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." You see, because of sin, the entire universe that we live in is not what God intended it to be. It is a fallen place. Death, destruction, disease were never part of God's plan for this world. But because we invited it in, because sin is so pervasive, because sin has even affected the creation itself, God is going to bring that creation back, literally, to step one and recreate a universe where sin is no longer an issue. How's God going to do something that remarkable? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, you want to see a mind-blowing passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 speaks of God righting a universe gone wrong. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements," the Greek word there is atomos, that which cannot be divided. We get our term atom from this. "The elements will melt with fervent heat." How interesting that when a nuclear reaction takes place, that's exactly what you have. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Here we see in Isaiah a hint in that direction. Isaiah says the world is going to be formless and void. The Hebrew words are tohu va bohu. It will be formless and void again. But that will set the stage for God recreating this universe and making it a place where only righteousness dwells. But let me tell you something. That renovation project is going to raise a little dust. Look at verse 2. "And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor." What this scripture is saying is that when this time that leads into these cataclysmic events called the tribulation period takes place, no one gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. If you are there, you are going to experience firsthand the consequences and calamities of this time. Doesn't matter if you've got money or whether you don't. Doesn't matter whether people work for you or you work for other people. Doesn't matter whether you're at the height of the social ladder or on the bottom rung. Judgment will be the great leveler of mankind. Because when God's judgment falls, understand this, money will only be paper. Gold will only be something that you see the heat of the moment melting away. Hey, when, as the book of Revelation describes in one fell swoop, one-third of the world's fresh water is gone, can you imagine how much a little tiny bottle of sparklets would be worth? All the gold you'd ever have. Judgment will be the great leveler during this time. There will be no more room for human pride. Notice as well in verse 3, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." Now some people say, well, how do we know this is really going to happen? Oh, you Christians with your end of the world talk. I mean, you always trot this stuff out and you get everybody all worked up and all scared. How do we really know that this is going to go on? Come on. Haven't people been saying this for centuries? Yeah, people have been saying it for centuries. But that doesn't mean that in God's timetable, when He says it's the moment, that these things are not going to be abundantly fulfilled. How do we know? Well, look at that last line in verse 3. "For the Lord has spoken this word." You see, this is not just what Isaiah says about the end of the world. This is what the entire Word of God says on this subject. This is what no less an authority than Jesus Himself said on this subject. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, speaking of these same times, listen to what Jesus said. In verse 21, He says, "For then there shall be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Do you see the incredible picture that Jesus is painting here? What Jesus is saying is that this time will be so catastrophic, so devastating, that literally if God didn't shorten this time, no human being would be left alive. Mankind would come to an absolute end. So how do we know this stuff is going to happen? Well, it's not because Calvary Christian Fellowship thinks it's going to happen. It's not because someone who wrote a book called Late Great Planet Earth thinks it's going to happen. It's not because the Left Behind series says it's going to happen. It's because Jesus said it's going to happen. If you've got a problem with the Bible's portrait of the end of the world, may I suggest you take it up with Him. The God who lives above and beyond time has seen the end of the story. And He gives us this heavenly heads up. Now notice this judgment that takes place. We get to say, wow, you know, this is really amazing. You know, and I know it kind of ties into sin and all this, but don't you think that God is kind of, you know, overreacting a bit? Don't you think His anger just really doesn't fit the crime as far as we human beings are concerned? No. If you want to understand the reason why this judgment is going to fall, look at verse 4 and following in Isaiah chapter 24. Then we read, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the world languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now try to imagine what this was like for Isaiah to stand there in this vision and see this devastation unfold. I don't know how many of you, when you were growing up, remember the Cold War era? We were just sure that the Russians were going to get us. I remember one of my earliest memories was living in West Los Angeles during the Cuban Missile Crisis. And I'll never forget the day. You know, I could tell my parents were really nervous. Again, this was, I was about 4 years old at this time, but my parents were really nervous. They were always watching the television, and, you know, there was something about Cuba and the Russians not liking us and all of this. And I kid you not, my parents still tell this story. In West L.A., the air raid sirens that they had hooked up malfunctioned in the middle of the Cuban Missile Crisis. They went off, and everybody thought, incoming, that's it, duck and cover, we are done. We are crispy critters, we are post-toasties, it's all over for us. And I'll never forget being hustled down to a hotel that my grandparents owned in Santa Monica, where they had this large concrete underground parking structure. And all of us standing in this place, this room down there where they had these big freezers full of food, and just standing down there and waiting for what was going to come next. I'm listening to the radio, and finally the radio said, duh, don't worry, it was a false alarm. Boy, we thought it was going to happen. We thought it was all going to come down. And you know, during that era, there were all kinds of movies about the end of the world and nuclear attacks, and maybe you've seen some of them, like On the Beach, or you know, again, a more recent film was called The Day After, and it focused in on what a nuclear war would be like in Lawrence, Kansas. But those images that Hollywood comes up with of the horrors of nuclear war are nothing compared to the feature that Isaiah was looking at. He saw the world burned, devastated, few people were left. It was all over for humanity. And we'd ask ourselves the question, why? Why did it have to come to this? Well, God shows us in His Word exactly why it had to come to this. Notice what it says. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. Why? The haughty or proud people of this world languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Now notice, there is a threefold indictment that God pronounces on this fallen world as a reason why it will ultimately be judged. First, it is defiled under its inhabitants. Gang, understand this. God has given us this world as a stewardship. We as human beings are not to abuse this planet, but to use it for God's glory. And when we pollute in the name of greed, when we exploit in the name of material gain, when we hoard so that others go hungry, the Creator of this world takes notice. He sees what we do with His creation. Notice it says it's defiled under its inhabitants. Why? Because they have transgressed the laws. That is, they have changed, they have gone beyond the boundaries that God has set up. They have changed the ordinance. That is, they have set aside God's laws and said, thanks for the suggestions, God, those 10 suggestions you gave us, but I think we know a little bit better now about how to live life. We've changed the ordinances. Now, do we see that happening in our day? Maybe as never before. I mean, when a society gets to the point where even the definition of marriage is up for grabs and up for interpretation, and a 5-4 vote by some court completely eliminates the definition of marriage in any biblical sense, we're changing the ordinances. We're forgetting about what God said about morality, about what really matters, about the things which are eternal. But notice as well, and the final indictment is this, they have broken the everlasting covenant. Now, what is this everlasting covenant all about? A covenant is an agreement between God and man. And some people looking at this passage would say, well, the everlasting covenant was the agreement that God made with Abraham, that he would bless the world through Abraham's descendants. And well, we've kind of thrown that aside. And well, there's some wisdom to that. Still others would say, no, the everlasting covenant is the law of Moses, God's truths, his righteousness, his justice, his everlasting. And when we throw that aside, we violated the everlasting covenant. And well, maybe that's part of it. But I think it goes a lot deeper than this. You see, God has one agreement with man that will provide a relationship with himself. It was a covenant that man could never keep. So God not only provided this offer, he fulfilled the terms of it. The everlasting covenant, I believe, being referred to here, is found described for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 11. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, we see what this everlasting covenant, this agreement, this relationship between God and man is all about. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the inheritance." In other words, God has a new deal for us, but it's an old deal. It's an everlasting deal. It's God's desire not for us to follow him because we have this external code, but God's desire for us to live in a relationship with him because he has written his laws on our hearts and on our minds. He has changed us and given us a new heart from the inside out. How is that made possible? Because Jesus Christ died and paid the price for our sins. That is God's eternal covenant. That is how we come to God. But notice, those who are indicted by God in this tribulation time have broken the everlasting covenant. Understand this, God tells us in his word, "But to as many as received him," Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name." God lays out for humanity the ultimate fork in the road. Will you say yes to a relationship with me or no? Will you accept salvation on my terms or try to work it out on your own? You see, when we say no to God's offer of salvation, you got to understand something. You haven't chosen nothing. You've chosen something. You ever run into people who say, "Well, yeah, I know I need to get right with God. I know I need to give my life to Jesus, but I'm not ready to make that decision right now. I think I'll wait." Do you understand that deciding not to decide is a decision? you know, I'm going to be going on a flight out of the airport tomorrow. And, you know, I know what time my plane leaves and all this, but say I go down to the airport and I'm really not sure I want to make the trip. You know, and I go down there and I got my reservation and I know the gate I'm supposed to go through. And I sit there and go, well, I just can't make up my mind. And they do, you know, the first call, you know, for the people with the babies and the people who need extra time to board. Still can't make up my mind. And then they bring in, you know, the people from the back to the front. And finally they say, this is the last call. And I'm still there. I just haven't made up my mind, man. Should I stay or should I go? Well, they'll say, sorry, this plane is now departed. And, you know, say right after the plane departs, I say, you know, I've decided I'm going to go. I really want to go to L.A. I've decided, I'm very sincere, I really want to go to L.A. So I go walking down that concourse and there's no airplane there. And I turn around and come back and go, how could you guys let that airplane go? I hadn't made up my mind yet. I was still deciding. No, the airplane decided for me, you see. That decision was made whether I realized it or not. A lot of people's relationship with God is going to work exactly the same way. Yeah, I know what I need to get right. Yeah, I know what I need to repent. Yeah, but later. Well, you know, later has a funny way of turning into latest. And latest has a funny way of turning into too late. These people have broken the everlasting covenant. And the consequences are tremendous. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. Now, I think it's kind of interesting that in this tribulation time, not even entertainment like song and dance, not even anesthetic like turning to substances to dull your senses, will by any means diminish the devastating impact of what's going on. And you know, I think that's a real sober warning for us. Our society must be, at the same time, the most well-entertained but the most thoroughly bored culture the world has ever known. We are inundated with media. We are inundated with music and songs and stimulation. And now we've got our cell phones so that, you know, in case we're away from our TVs, we've still got an image to look at. You know, I think that's kind of an indictment of us. You know, Randy Stonehill, the famous Christian singer and songwriter, once wrote in a song, it's the fear of silence that gives us away. Because when we're alone, we have to hear what our aching hearts try to say. Man, we always have to have that tube on. Do we always have to have the radio on? Do we always have to have some kind of stimulation? And even up from the outside, I mean, how many people do you know? You know, I remember I was in college. Boy, yeah, I was in this fraternity. And let me tell you, there were all kinds of alcoholics in training in that house. There were guys I know, they'd get up at 7 in the morning, and we had a beer machine in the house. Some people had a Coke machine. We had a beer machine. You could put 50 cents in the beer machine and get a beer. And I'd see guys walking around 7 in the morning going, oh, it's beer o'clock. I mean, they were convinced the best cure for a hangover was getting a good buzz on again. And so it went. I just kind of wonder how many of these people have been through rehab already. And there's all kinds of people who live their lives this way. All kinds of people. You see them, even retired people walking around with these huge, kind of big gulp things filled with vodka just to keep them going through a day. Well, the Scripture says that whether it's external stimulation or internal stimulation, it's not going to matter. Because at this time, nothing is going to take the edge off the circumstances we see here. But notice something else. Even in the midst of this time, God still holds out an opportunity for grace. Verse 13 says, "When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing, for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea." Now here we see a real contrast. We see these people and they're looking for the same old songs, and they're looking for their VH1 and their MTV and these different things like this to try to bring them comfort in the midst of all of this. But there will be those who find comfort. There will be those who will find a song to sing. There will be those, even during this time, even at the very end, who will find the Lord under this set of circumstances. "They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing, for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea." You see this beautiful image of the Lord's glory beginning to appear over the ruined and devastated earth, kind of like the beautiful sunrise that rises over the Catalina Mountains in the morning. The people rejoicing because even this darkness is now going to begin to fade. And for those who know the Lord during this time, let me tell you, it'll be a wonderful thing to see the Lord come. But for those who've rejected Him, the precise opposite will be true. And some, even in the light of this, will harden their hearts. Verse 16, "From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me! The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers indeed have dealt very treacherously." Now notice the contrast here. You see people who have survived the 7 years of hell on earth rejoicing at the prospect that the Lord's coming is drawing near. But you also see Isaiah the prophet standing back and almost in holy horror seeing the fact that most people even then won't repent. Most people then will even harden their hearts. They'll continue in their treachery. You know, one of the most remarkable passages that I think I've ever found in the book of Revelation is found recorded in Revelation chapter 6. Some people have asked me, you know, when you study prophecy, you know, what's the most mind-blowing thing to you? Is it, you know, the rise of the Antichrist, or is it the Battle of Armageddon? Is it the rapture of the church? What really captivates your mind? What really just makes it hard to take it all in for you? And I got to say, it's Revelation chapter 6. As in Revelation chapter 6, we read this view of this same period of time. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 says this, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Think about that next time you look at the Catalinas. An entire mountain range moved out of its place. You know, a few years ago in Southern California, they had an event called the Northridge Earthquake. And really, it was a great godsend for this church because living almost at the epicenter was our assistant pastor, Bo Willette. If his apartment hadn't been completely destroyed in that earthquake and he completely soured on Southern California, he probably never would have moved out here. But I'm told during the Northridge Earthquake, geologists in the area did some readings and they determined that the force of this earthquake raised the San Gabriel mountain range by 3 feet. Could you imagine raising an entire mountain range by 3 feet? The energy involved with that? That's stunning. But nothing compared to the energy that will literally move every mountain and island out of its place. So what's the reaction? Verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich man, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You know, you want to talk about going down with a ship. Can you believe the insanity of unbelief? Even at that time, these people would rather pray to a rock than repent in their heart. And that's what's breaking Isaiah's heart in this passage. You know, I think there's a very important lesson here for us. You know, when we look at the world and we see the wickedness that goes on in this world and the treacherousness that happens, it's very easy for us to say, go get them, Lord. Go get them. I don't know how many of you have read some of the Left Behind series books, but one of the things that I think is really gripping about these books is when they describe these various judgments we see in the book of Revelation actually taking place, and there's part of us that kind of says, yeah, finally, that Antichrist is going to get what for? Go get him, Lord! But God doesn't look at it that way. Like Isaiah, his heart breaks over those who could so easily have salvation. It's already been paid for by Jesus. All they have to do is receive it as a gift, and yet they prefer sin and death. The insanity of unbelief. Well, the product of this time of judgment is very vividly portrayed in Isaiah 24. Verse 17 says, "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken." You know, in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we are given a very sobering message from the Word of God. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Very important for us to understand. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. If you decide to invest yourself in a life of sin, sin is going to pay its wage. You're not going to be the exception to the rule. It's going to find you out. We're all in that same boat, you see. And the first consequence that we see of sin, the unavoidable consequences of sin, is this: it's inescapable destruction in the lives of people. Notice three things are going to destroy people during this time. First, people are going to have to worry about fear. Remember the famous Franklin Delano Roosevelt statement, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself"? Well, that sounds good in theory, but boy, fear can sure run you ragged in life. Do you know what fear is? It's the opposite of trust. And when you're no longer trusting God, when you're trusting only in yourself, you're setting yourself up for disaster. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, we are told, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who puts his confidence in the arm of flesh." You know, if you want to have a cursed life, if you want to have a life that's frustrating and empty, put your trust in yourself and what you can do for yourself. Because deep down inside, we all kind of know that we're not enough. That sooner or later, something's going to come our way that's going to completely upset the apple cart in our lives. You ever noticed we tend to hang incredibly heavy weights on very thin wires in this life? Sooner or later, that fear catches up with us. You know, when I was a little kid and I was afraid of the dark, I remember my dad telling me, trying to comfort me, saying, "Well, there's nothing there in the dark that isn't there in the light." Somehow I found that of no comfort whatsoever. "You mean I got to be worried when the light's on now?" And fear can run you ragged, and fear will run people ragged during this time. Notice something else. Those who escape fear are going to come up against a trial called the pit. Now, the pit is a euphemism for the idea of going into a Christless eternity. In Psalm 143:7, it's a byproduct of physical death. Boy, people during that time, they're going to be afraid, and justifiably so. Death is going to be all around. But those who escape that are going to find themselves in a snare. A snare in Scripture always refers to the idea of spiritual deception. In that day and age, I want to tell you, it's going to be doing land office business under the auspices of the Antichrist. We already see it in our day and age. Fascinating article I read yesterday in the Tucson Citizen about the New York Times new number one bestseller. It's called The Da Vinci Codes. The Da Vinci Codes, I think, in its essence, is Satan's answer to the Left Behind series. Because it is a fictional book, it says fiction right on the front, but it also has this sort of clever hook behind it, saying, yes, this is fictional, but all the things we're referring into here are historically accurate. And the long and the short of it is, it's a murder mystery. A guy is found murdered in the Louvre Museum. And from that time onward, there's this big search for the truth. And the Da Vinci Codes, in essence, are this. The gist of the story is that Leonardo da Vinci was part of a secret society that knew the real truth about Jesus Christ. And that Da Vinci included in his paintings clues that could reveal what this real truth was to those who were part of this secret society. The Holy Grail, you've heard of that, was the thing that would unlock the Da Vinci Codes. And so these people were searching for the truth. It's kind of like the X-Files, the truth is out there, you know. But there's this horrible, oppressive Roman Catholic group called Opus Dei, which really exists, by the way. I don't know about horrible and oppressive, but in the book it is. And they are out to get these people, and it's this big thing. And you know what the Da Vinci Codes reveal? You know what the big secret is? Jesus and Mary Magdalene got married. And they had kids. And their children were the ones who were the forebearers of the royal families of Europe. And, you know, the Bible, you know, I mean, it was Jesus' intention at the beginning, you know, that Mary Magdalene be the head of the church. It was going to be this feminization of Judaism. But these oppressive males, you see, they squashed the truth down. And Emperor Constantine, you see, when he wrote the Bible 300 years after Christ, he was the one that, you know, put all this stuff together. And, boy, if this ever gets out, you know, the Vatican's going to be put out of business. And so, you know, you see this thing. And, you know, we look at this and go, whoa, what a bunch of, you know, it sounds like something you'd hear on late night radio. But you should hear the comments of people who read the book. Over and over again, they say things like, this was a life-changing experience for me. This, I think I finally understand the truth. And you know where most of this is coming from? Disaffected people who have left the Roman Catholic Church. The huge scandal with the priesthood that has gone on. These people go, see? We knew we couldn't trust them. And so you see the satanic genius behind it. Oh, yeah, it's fiction, but it's based on fact. You know, that stuff's really out there somewhere. You know, and even though it's fiction, you know, what we're really telling you is true. Jesus never really rose from the dead, you see. He was just this nice teacher, this nice rabbi. You don't have to worry about it. Interestingly, in the article in the Tucson Citizen, they said that the popularity of the Da Vinci Codes has also caused a skyrocketing popularity among books written by agnostics, skeptical books designed to refute the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people are eating it up with a fork and spoon. We look at that and we go, how silly. If you want to know the truth, doesn't it simply make sense to look at the gospel accounts and ask yourself the question, does this smack of a cover-up to you? Does this look like the kind of thing that man would come up with? And if this was all just this big hoax and this big elaborate cover-up thing, why did all the apostles die for the statement that Jesus rose from the dead? Why did they die for a lie? Why couldn't someone at that time very easily refute their message? Well, we know that within the first couple of decades of Christianity's coming on the scene, there were very thorough and organized efforts to stomp it out. Why? Well, the truth is not out there. The truth is in here. But people don't want to hear it. They want a reason not to believe. And the Bible says that that kind of snare is going to be incredibly intense during the tribulation, but gang, I think we're just warming up. Those who escape being overcome by their fear, those who escape death will find the snare during that time. May we be wise enough and biblically grounded enough not to fall into the snare ourselves. Verse 19, notice another consequence here. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. It shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. There is an event that scientists speak of. They speak of it in a theoretical sense, but they seem to have some evidence that this perhaps has happened in the past, called a magnetic field shift in the Earth. You know, the good old North Pole and the South Pole, the magnetic fields. Well, what they suppose is that at different times during history, these fields have suddenly changed. And when these fields change, everything changes with it. How interesting that Isaiah should talk about the earth literally wobbling or tottering like a drunk. Perhaps we're seeing some of that same phenomena being described here as God judges the earth. Verse 21, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished." Notice the culmination of all of this. God is not only going to judge man who has rejected His truth, but God is also going to bring judgment on the principalities and powers, the satanic majesties, if you will, that are now running loose. They will find their day in court. They will experience everlasting punishment and judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 speaks of this. But notice the culmination of this, verse 23, "Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before His elders gloriously." Wow, what a positive end to this story. You know, some people will say, well, what is this world coming to? We have an answer, an end. But when we say the world is coming to an end, understand this. When we say an end, what we mean is an end under human management. The boss is coming back. The Creator is coming back to reclaim His creation. And notice this incredible picture. The moon disgraced and the sun ashamed. In other words, these two main sources of light will be so insignificant compared to the glory of the Lord. People won't even pay attention to them anymore. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 22, we see a beautiful picture of what Isaiah is hinting at here. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, describing the glories of the new Jerusalem, the eternal state, the eternal city that God's people will live in, the Apostle John said, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Then He said to me, "These words are faithful and true." God's message is this: there is a new world coming. There is a new universe that God will create, where sin is no longer the order of the day. And you know, it only leaves us with one last question to contemplate after seeing this incredible panorama of judgment and yet mercy, of darkness and light. So what? What difference does that make to you and to me? Well, if you're asking that question, I'm glad you are, because the Bible gives us a very important answer to this question. In light of all of these truths, listen to what the Word of God says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Gang, darkness is coming. But that's a greater reason for you and me to walk in the light. Gang, there's going to come a time when deception is so firmly established, most people won't be able to find the truth if they tried. But for you and me now, it's time to ground our lives in the truth. Gang, there's going to come a time when judgment is going to fall and hearts are so hardened they can't turn. But right now, today, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is available for all who will freely receive it. Learn to walk in that grace. Learn to share that grace. Learn to count on that grace to see us safely home. That is the whole point of prophecy. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You for this awesome ride, this vision that You've given us of the future. It is hard for us to fully comprehend it or take it all in. But Lord, Your Word makes no bones about the fact that writing a world gone wrong is going to really require some radical rearrangements. Lord, we want to live in light of these truths. We don't want to be so caught up in sin or selfishness. We don't want to be deceiving ourselves or deceiving others. We don't want to be those who forsake the everlasting covenant, that relationship that You've made possible for us to have with You, the forgiveness of sins that You've made possible to have with You, the eternal life, the place in the holy city that You've provided for us to have with You. And so, Father, right now in this moment, as Your Spirit is searching hearts and minds, I pray if there are any here that haven't settled this issue, that haven't said yes to You, but Lord, right now they would just realize that Your salvation is offered to them as a free gift, and all they have to do is pray and ask You to forgive their sins and to be their Savior. Because Your Word says, the one who believes in You will never be disappointed. Father, if there are those of us who've been hanging around church for a long time, but we are walking in the world just as if we didn't. We're engaging in things and practices and deeds that are just indistinguishable from those who don't know You. May we realize the time is short. May we realize that You, the Father in the story, the prodigal son, call them to come home and watch for them, waiting for them, so that You might fall on their neck and kiss them and restore them completely. May this be a night where we don't put off those kind of decisions. Let's say yes to You wherever we are. And those walking with You, just decide they want to know more of Your grace and love. Thank You for this, Lord. Thank You for providing Your amazing love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.